Good evening. Today's reading will come from Mark 10, verses 1 to 31. You can find this on page 1014 on our lovely new church Bible. Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom?" The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first."
And let me lead us in prayer. We pray, our Heavenly Father, as we reflect on what it means to enter the kingdom of God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are willing to embrace your word. And we ask this not in our own strength, but by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, the topic we're going to be looking at this evening can be summed up with that question we see in verse 26. Do you see it with me? Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Or to put it another way, in verse 17, how is it that I can inherit eternal life? Or as it's put in verses 23 and 24, who is it that enters the kingdom of God? And when you think about it, there is no more important question we could be asking, is there? It was Benjamin Franklin who said, there's nothing certain in this life apart from death and taxes. And I know we can kind of get tax accountants and kind of ease up our tax burden, but when it comes to death, none of us can employ death accountants. All of us face the grave, and all of us one day will find out the answer to that question. How is it we can be saved? But in Mark 10, we get a preview of the answer to that question. Because here in Mark 10, we see that question answered. But it's not the answer we would expect. See, in Mark 10, we get presented with some of the best candidates for eternal life. When you send your team to the Olympics, you get the fastest, the strongest. There's no surprise, I've never really been asked. But in Mark 10, it's like that. In Mark 10, we get the best candidates put forward for eternal life. We see the Pharisees, verses 1 to 12, and we see a rich man in 17 to 25. But as we're going to see, both of them reveal to us a very surprising answer when it comes to who can be saved. The way I'm going to tackle this passage tonight is to start at the beginning, unconventional, I know, but start at the beginning with the Pharisees, 1 to 12. Then we're going to skip to the end and look at the rich man in verses 17 to 25. And then we're going to come back to the middle section and think about the person there. Now, starting with the Pharisees, I don't know what image comes to your mind when you think of a Pharisee, but if you've been around church any length of time, you might treat them a bit like the pantomime baddies. We boo and hiss when they come on stage. And there's some good reason for that. In Mark, we see that they've plotted to destroy Jesus. But actually, they were the religious superheroes of their day. See, Pharisees spent their lives obsessing over God's word and God's law. They spent their lives devoted to keeping it. They fasted an extra day a week just to make sure they fasted enough. And because of the requirement to give 10% of all their income, well, they when they were cooking a beef stroganoff or something like that, they divided up all their herbs in the kitchen just to make sure it was 10% of literally everything they owned. And so when it comes to this subject of divorce, well, they feel that they're on rock-solid ground. In ancient Israel, divorce was pretty commonplace. It was probably like breaking up with a girlfriend or boyfriend today. You could divorce your wife for overcooking your meat or just not being as attractive as she used to be. But just because there was divorce in the Old Testament didn't mean that they were on the right side of it. They thought to themselves, well, fair cop. They thought that Jesus was going to say, fair cop, you've kept the law. But Jesus goes on to expose their hypocrisy. Notice verse 2, we read that this isn't a genuine question. This is here to test Jesus. The same word used of Satan's testing back in Mark chapter 1. And whilst it's true that Moses did speak of divorce, Jesus reveals what was going on. Verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses gave you this law. And so Jesus goes to another part of what Moses says, Genesis, to show them that actually that was never God's intention for marriage. See, in verse 9, we read that what God has joined together, no one should separate. Now, I realize for many of us that when we talk about this topic, it will bring with it difficult emotions. And many of us have been hurt through divorce or perhaps still living out some of the painful implications. And whilst this passage does say something about divorce, it's not everything the Bible says about divorce. In Matthew's gospel, we see there's provision for divorce in cases of adultery. And we saw last term, when we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, there are some limited grounds for divorce. But whilst divorce may be unavoidable in certain circumstances, it is always regrettable. It's never God's plan for marriage. Maybe some of us who are married or thinking about getting married need to be reminded of that from time to time. But having said all that, this passage here isn't really here primarily to teach us about divorce. It teaches, actually, the danger of a religious facade. See, the Pharisees thought, well, they were okay because they had God's law on their side. They were ticking the box, they were doing the religious practice, so Jesus couldn't kind of say anything about them. But Jesus has a very different verdict, doesn't he, on their hearts. Their hearts are hard. It's a medical term. It describes callous skin. And in fact, their laissez-faire kind of attitude to divorce meant that they were actually breaking the law, as Jesus says, that it is effectively committing adultery. See, the thing is, the Pharisees, they looked the part, they were ticking the box of law, but they didn't actually love the lawgiver. See, God isn't interested in kind of box-ticking rebellious hearts. Jesus says that he wants people who love God. And the trouble is, the Pharisees, they may look very religious, but their hearts were a million miles off loving God. See, back to that question then, who is it that can be saved? Well, religious rule-keeping without a changed heart is useless. It cannot save. God isn't tricked by our religious platitudes, turning up to church, serving on the right roses, box-ticking kind of morality. But our second candidate looks a lot more promising, because as we move from the Pharisees to the rich man, we meet someone whose heart seems to be in a better place. Notice in verse 17, as he appears to Jesus, he falls on his knees. I mean, imagine that. And he calls Jesus good. And his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, it doesn't seem to be testing Jesus. It's a genuine question. And when Jesus quotes the commandments in verse 19, the man can say in verse 20, without, I think, any sense of embarrassment, all these I've kept. So this is a man who is top of the league in terms of spiritual achievement. The goat, I'm told, or the greatest of all time. Is that a phrase that the kids use nowadays? The greatest of all time when it comes to spiritual achievements. I mean, this is the sort of man St. Mary's would love to have. This would be the sort of man that everyone in the evening service would be looking up to. A model of godliness, serving on every rota. He would have already filled in the serving survey and ticked every box of what he wants to do. And, you know, the sort of man who would open up his home to others, be generous with his resources. The sort of man that we have to kind of kick out the building at the end of the night because he's spending so much time talking to others and about their problems. The sort of man everyone would want in their house group. The sort of man who would be a shoo-in for church warden. And yet, there's a problem. Notice what Jesus says to him, verse 21. He looked at him, he loved him, but he says this, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Do you hear Jesus? One thing you lack. What can this man possibly lack? Well, the answer comes when we look at the commandments just before. Because you may not notice this, but Jesus is very selective in what commandments he chooses to speak of here. See, the commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, they all come from a particular part of the commandments. See, the commandments were often split in two. The first four, make an idol, to not use God's name in vain, they're all to do with things relating to our love for God, the kind of vertical aspect. The second half of the commands, 6 to 10, were about how we treat one another. And do you notice what Jesus is doing here? He's going just for that second half, ignoring what he says about love for God. And so when he comes to this command, sell everything you have and give to the poor, he's putting his finger on what this man is loving instead of God. Yes, he may have got the horizontal right, but he doesn't love God as he should. There are two dangers, I think, when we come to this command. First of all, we might be tempted to universalize it and say that every follower of Jesus has to sell all their possessions and give to the poor. But actually, I think that's to ignore the very specific instance of this command to this man. Not all the disciples are told to give up their possessions. We read that Simon and Andrew have their own home in chapter 1. And there are other places in the New Testament where Christians do seem to have lots of resources. But I think there's another danger, which is that we minimize this and think, well, that's just for that man. It's got nothing to say to me and about my heart. But notice what Jesus says about the camel and the eye of the needle in verse 25. It's very general, isn't it? More general than just this one case. See, Mark puts this here to show us one big barrier, if not the biggest barrier, that comes to following Jesus. You may notice Jesus says at the end, doesn't he? He doesn't just tell him off, he gives him an invitation. He says, come, follow me. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that's a direct echo of what Jesus invites all people to do in chapter 8. Come, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. But for this man, his money, his love for wealth is too much. Yes, he's got the religious life. Yes, he keeps all the commandments. But he won't let go of the thing that brings him most comfort. There's a story of an Indian monkey trap. I've got no idea if this is true, but it'd be pretty cool if it was, but I'll tell it anyway. But this trap, it consists of a hollowed out coconut shell with a hole in it that is just about the right size for a monkey's paw to fit through. And the coconut is chained to a stake, and some rice is put inside. And as the monkey puts its hand in, it can feel the rice. But as it grabs the rice and tries to pull it out, its clenched fist is too big to get through the hole. And the monkey, because of its desire to get the rice, will hold on to the rice and end up being killed by the hunter because they won't let go. And there's something of that with this man, isn't it? How ridiculous to think some figures on a bank balance are worth more than following Jesus. Jesus says, what does it gain a man to inherit the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And yet here is an example of this man doing exactly that. See, the best candidate for the kingdom of God falls short. The Pharisees, their hearts are far away from God. This man, he's on the right track, but actually he's divided. And he's put here as a warning, not for us to think, well, silly old them, we're much better, but to see that we're in the same camp. If Jesus can expose the fallenness of their hearts, as he does so quickly with these, he could do exactly the same with you and me. It may not be money for us, but I guarantee that all of us will have something that we want to grab onto, like the monkey, and not let go. If you can't tell what that is, a good question to ask yourself is, what is it that I fear not having? What is it that I pray in my heart God will never not let me have or take away from me? Perhaps a job. I'll follow God as long as I have the job of my dreams. Or the relationship. I follow God as long as he delivers the boyfriend, the girlfriend. I'll follow God as long as he gives me the children I desire. And there'll be many things for us. See, both the Pharisees, both this rich man, are put here to show us the question we see in verse 26. The answer to the question we see in verse 26, who can be saved? And the answer is, no one. Look at what Jesus says, verse 27. With man, this is impossible. And so if we're thinking to ourselves, well, we're half okay, we just need to kind of polish up a few things and then we can enter the kingdom of God. This is meant to be a big warning sign to us. To say we can look brilliant, we can keep the law, we can be squeaky clean in some areas. But actually when it comes to our hearts, there's an impossible problem. Now, we could stop there and we could have a very depressing evening. But we do see another example here in this passage that we're going to look at in our final section. Mark, he loves to arrange his material in a kind of sandwich structure. So often in Mark, you'll get two slices of bread, two stories that are pretty similar, around a kind of meaty center or a kind of vegan alternative, if that floats your boat. That's kind of going on here. We've got two bits of bread. We've got the Pharisees at the top. We've got the rich man at the bottom. And in the center, we have this story about people bringing children to see Jesus. And actually, as we look at this story, we'll realize that this sandwich structure is meant to focus our attention on the only way you and me can enter the kingdom of God. We see, first of all, the disciples, they rebuke the children. And we might get a bit confused by that, but Woody mentioned last week that actually children in first century Jewish culture were pretty marginalized. I find it helpful to think it's the opposite to kind of 21st century Western culture. We tend to marginalize the elderly. We tend to lift up children. Where in the first century, it was the other way around. The elderly were lifted up. Children were often sidelined. And so in the disciples' view, they think, well, Jesus is too important to be bothered by these little children. But Jesus takes the opposite view, doesn't he? Verse 14, we read that he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Now, notice the significance of what Jesus has just said there. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Mark has just shown us who's not in the kingdom of God. And for the first time, we see Jesus say that someone is. But it's not the people we were expecting. See, the very people we expected to be included, the Pharisees, the rich man, are excluded. The very people who are being excluded are being included. See, these children are entering the kingdom. Now, the question is, what makes the difference? What is it these children have that the others don't? And at this point, we might kind of read into kind of our modern ideas of children and them being innocent as a kind of explanation that the reason they enter is because they're kind of innocent and sweet. Now, if you've ever come across children, you'll know that there's some empirical evidence to the contrary on whether they're innocent or sweet. I know from personal experience. That's not the point, is it? Because the point comes in verse 15, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." See, Jesus' point comes on this issue of receiving the kingdom, receiving like a little child. See, a little child cannot bring anything. They cannot offer anything to God. In fact, the word used here, it describes a very little child. Luke, in fact, uses the word for baby. And when it comes to babies, they really do not have anything to offer. I've been delighted to bring up 3 children, but I've got to say, none of them have paid me. I'm still waiting, but the check may be in the post. And certainly when they were babies, well, they offered nothing apart from ear-piercing screams and nappies that perhaps it's best not to remember. But a child in the first century, on top of all that, really had nothing to bring. And yet Jesus says, that is how you receive the kingdom. And verse 27, we see why. Because Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Jesus says, if you think you can get in on your own merits, on your own ability to keep the law, on your own performance, well, all of us will find it is impossible. But there's another way, with God. And I don't want to steal the thunder from next week's passage, but just glance across to verse 45, because there we start to see how. We see that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom, a debt payment for many. See, we see that we cannot save ourselves, but God has sent his Son as a debt payment, a ransom for you and me. And the only criteria for entering the kingdom is that we just receive what God has already done. The Pharisees, the rich man, they look to their own performance, and all they bring is a heart that is hardened or divided. And if you and me think that we can stand before Jesus, well, we're mistaken. But this has shown us that you and me, even though we're spiritually bankrupt, can enter the kingdom, not for our own merits, but through receiving what God has made possible. See, Peter's response where he says in verse 28, we've left everything to follow you. It shows a kind of exacerbation. Jesus, we've done everything and now you're saying it's not possible. But Jesus goes on to say, truly I tell you, not one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And he says at the end, in the age to come. Not because he pays us back, not because we're going to earn it, but because he has done everything necessary to make that future possible. And in fact, that future comes into the present. As we come to a close, what should we take from this passage? Well, here's 3 things to set us up for conversation later. There was a 90s kind of road traffic advert called Think. And they would say, think child. So when you're driving on the road, think child, think about possible dangers. And I found that quite a helpful thing to take from this passage. As I think about my status, I'm to think child. As I think about my spiritual standing, think child. It's very easy as someone who's been a Christian for a number of years, who doesn't get himself in the same sort of trouble as I might have done when I was 18, to think, well, maybe I'm half okay. And maybe you find that, you kind of, you know, life's got a bit better and you start not falling into the same things you did before. And it's very easy to think through that, well, maybe kind of I'm contributing some of this, or maybe God's kind of fairly pleased with me. But it's very striking, isn't it, as you see Jesus diagnose these hearts instantly, to be reminded that that's what he could do with us. Remember, we're like a child. We don't offer anything. Our spiritual standing. Secondly, our salvation. Think child. You and me can only receive like a child. We don't bring anything to the party. And it's very easy, even in churches, to give this impression that somehow we've kind of got to pull our bootstraps up, get sorted, and then God will be pleased with us. Where actually the Bible speaks very much the opposite way around. You and me cannot pull our bootstraps up. We come with empty hands to receive salvation. Think child. And thirdly, spreading. There's three S's. Do you like that? Spiritual standing. What was the other one? Salvation. And spreading the good news. Think child. Because actually, as we take this message out, actually, this shows us that all people can come to know Jesus. I don't know about you, but it's very easy, isn't it, to have a kind of typical kind of person in my mind that's going to become a Christian. And often it's the kind of middle-class person who's kind of, you know, fairly nice and well-to-do. And you kind of think, well, it just would only take a couple of little things to tip them over the edge to become a Christian. Well, actually, this passage shows us actually that can be more of a barrier to someone coming to know Jesus. Where actually, people like children who don't bring anything to the party, they're the real candidates for the kingdom of God. And so it means the people I mix with on Monday morning, well, there's no limit to those who can receive the offer of God's kingdom. We've seen, haven't we, that with man it's impossible. Who can be saved? With man it's impossible. But all things are possible with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being honest about the state of our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to the Lord Jesus when he tells us it is impossible by ourselves. And help us all, Father, to become like children, whether for the first time receiving Jesus, whether we've been a Christian for a long time, help us, Father, to be like children, bringing nothing and receiving what you have done for us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Continue to reflect on what we've seen and heard in this passage by having a look at some of the questions that have come through. Let's get straight into it. Top voted one, Rob, nice simple one to get us going. Is it adultery for anyone who is divorced to remarry? How does this apply in cases of divorce as a result of adultery or abuse?
Yeah, thank you. And as I said earlier, I realise I'm stepping on some particularly difficult topics. I don't want to minimise Jesus' words because he does hold up a very high bar of marriage. And I guess in a culture like this where, as I say, if you were pretty unhappy with a wife and it was only that way round, you could divorce your wife. And I guess in our culture where it increasingly can be like that, Jesus' words are very shocking. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, they sort of said, who can basically live this out because it's such a high bar. So, I think Jesus is warning against that kind of, oh, I'm unhappy with you, I'm just going to go with someone else sort of attitude, and actually warns that that does count as adultery. But I do think what he's saying here to these Pharisees is that actually you think you're keeping the law because you've kind of got this very narrow section of what obedience looks like. But actually your failure to love God with your whole heart, to love his word, actually is making you into a lawbreaker. So having said that, I do think as you look across the Bible, you do see that there are regrettable provisions for divorce. So as I say, Matthew adds the exception for adultery. 1 Corinthians 7 adds for desertion, and I think there's a case to be made for extension to kind of very serious abuse. But that's a regrettable situation, so it's never a kind of quick fix. If we find ourselves in a position where we've, marriage hasn't gone well, and that's not to say we're excluded, it's not to say it's an irreconcilable position. Jesus takes us as we are, with all our mess, with all our baggage, and is able to redeem us through it. So if you've got specific questions on that, do come and chat to me or Caroline or Woody afterwards.
And so I guess in terms of reading the Bible and working out what's going on, in one sense here, if we want to know what the Bible says on divorce, don't just go to this
exactly
passage.
Yes,
you'd actually want to be looking at different passages rather than just going on this and reading this. As we look at this passage, what you showed us, the kind of principle behind
exactly
the surface issue that's going on.
Yeah. So it's a great, in the Church of England, we have 39 articles. I'm really going off tangent here, which are like the founding documents of the Church of England. And there's an article that says we shouldn't interpret one bit of scripture that makes another repugnant. It's a very cool word, isn't it? But what that means is that exactly what you say. We want to look across. Yes, we want to understand a passage, but we also want to bear in mind the whole of scripture as we do so.
Great. Thank you, Rob. Let's move on to this question. So is it actually really simple that it is not about us? Instead, we just need to receive like a child.
Yeah. And no. Yes, it is really simple, but it's so hard to do, isn't it? Yes, really simple in the sense that that's the point of the passage. God is good. He's done everything for you. All we need to do is receive. It's that simple. And we can become a Christian just by hearing that and accepting it. Just simple as that. But then I know in my own heart, I love basically salvation by works. I love feeling proud. And the trouble is with that sense of I bring nothing to the party and I can offer nothing, I can just receive, it humbles me. And I go, well, what about all my achievements? What about, you know, all this, that, and the other? But actually, and that's where it gets difficult, because this rich man doesn't want to leave aside his wealth. The Pharisees don't want to give up their kind of power that comes from being seen as religious. So, yes, very simple, but I'm sure you know in your own heart there are things that make that very difficult.
Great. Thank you, Rob. Let's go one more. Two questions that are similar. There's this one. Does this add or change to what we read last week that Jesus said in chapter 9, verses 42 or 50? Or linked to that, I think, is this one. Is it significant that Mark puts these encounters straight after Jesus saying, be ruthless in cutting out sin? These characters were doing so much towards this, yet still fell short.
Yeah, I mean, you may want to say something on this, given you looked at last week's passage. But I think what Mark, the second half of Mark is doing is really two main things. It is showing us the drastic call, or not drastic, but the high bar of being a disciple of Jesus. That we're not just called to be a fan of Jesus, we're called to be a follower. And to be a follower of him is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. So what I think we see through this second half of Mark is what we saw last week. Actually, this very high bar that keeps getting higher and higher and higher of what it means to deny yourself. So, yeah, the ruthlessness of when it comes to sin. But at the same time, we're also seeing actually the failure of people. So if you imagine a kind of graph going up that way, we see a graph going downwards of the people's ability to live out what Jesus is showing. And both of those are true. So when you become a Christian, there is a call to deny yourself, to follow Jesus. But at the same time, it's also recognizing that all of us cannot do that. It's impossible without Jesus. So I think this is building on that passage, not to undermine it, but to say, yes, absolutely, but you cannot do it, and you need Jesus too. Do you want to say?
Great. I think you just see the benefit of reading the whole of Mark in yep. one go, which is why we don't kind of jump around different passages what we like, but actually it's taken us 3 years to work through Mark's gospel mm-hmm. because we want to see the common threads and themes that are running mm-hmm. throughout. We see these sandwiches jumping up here and there. We saw last week talked about children. This week Jesus talks about children. Mm-hmm. So you see the themes running through that help us see, as you've said, this second half, this second block, building on Jesus' calling at the end of chapter 8. What does it look like to deny self? It means being ruthless with sin, but it's not just box ticking. I've done this, I've not done that. Mm-hmm. But actually, it's a matter of the heart, mm-hmm. the whole theme coming through. Mm-hmm. Yeah, really helpful. Thank you, Rob.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.